Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. We are coming very quickly to the conclusion of John chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have what is often called the Water of Life Discourse, the Sermon of Christ in the Temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, when he stood up before the multitude and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, following that statement, we have the response of the people who heard him, and there were divisions because of him. And that pretty much is what the rest of the chapter consists of, verses 40 through 52, actually, 53. And we started into that last Sunday, and we're going to continue that today, and I trust finish it today. But what we are finding is divisions in the text, and then divisions foretold by Christ, and finally, we must address divisions that displease Christ. Because most of these divisions in the text are not displeasing to Christ. Some people have the idea that any divisions are bad things, and that's not what this chapter indicates. Divisions that are caused because of Christ and the gospel ought not to be avoided, but rather welcomed. That's the point of this text. Divisions that are caused because of Christ and the gospel ought not to be avoided, but rather welcomed. So what do we have? First of all, divisions among the people. We talked about this last Sunday, but let me return to that quickly. Therefore, verse 40, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Divisions among the people because some thought he was the great prophet foretold by Moses, and others thought he was, in fact, the Messiah that they'd been looking for, foretold by many of the prophets. And yet, some wouldn't accept that he was the Messiah because they didn't think Christ could come from Galilee, and Jesus was from Galilee, though not born in Galilee, and so on and so forth. They're arguing back and forth. And so there are divisions among the people. But not only are there divisions among the people, but there are, secondly, divisions among the classes. And this is where we ended on the broadcast last week. But I read now verses 44 through 49. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." divisions between the classes, and here we have basically two classes. We might call them the upper class and the lower class. They are the ruling class, which in Jewish society means the religious leaders who were the rulers of the Jewish society. They weren't in control, that Rome was their overlord. Rome governed Jewish society, but Rome allowed a certain measure of independence if that independence was nevertheless submissive to Rome. But down on the everyday level, there was a measure of semi-independence, and so they had their own religious leaders who were recognized as the ruling class among the Jews. And then there were the ordinary people, as represented by the temple guard, the soldiers who'd been sent out by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus, and they came back without him. And their explanation was, well, who could arrest a man like that? His words are so powerful. Nobody's ever spoken like this before. And the response of the religious leaders was, you are a bunch of rednecks, that you don't know any better than this. So the lower classes were more impressed with Christ than the upper classes. It reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see among yourselves, brethren, in the Corinthian church, look around in the congregation, how that not many mighty, not many noble, not many, and I'm going to elaborate here a little bit and extemporize here a little bit, not many wealthy, not many influential, not many movers and shakers of society are among the members of the church, and there was only one church in Corinth. So if you were a Christian, you were a member of that church. So there aren't many of those in that category that are Christians, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty and the uneducated and the poor. Even though the Corinthian church was not a poor church in relationship to other churches, that becomes clear in the Corinthian epistles that they were far more affluent than, say, the Macedonian churches, but nevertheless, in Corinthian society, the church was made up largely of, well, I don't know if we'd have to say largely of lower class people, but they didn't have many upper class people. They had maybe middle class people and lower class people, and then just here and there. Paul didn't say none. Paul said not many noble, not many mighty, not many rich, not many influential. So there were some, but they are far and few between. Well, same sort of thing you have here. The lower classes were more impressed with Christ than the upper classes. The temple guard that were sent to arrest him were impressed with his words. His words, that's good. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. They've gotten beyond the level of some people who were more impressed with Christ's miracles than his words, but these temple guards were impressed with his words. That's good. That message needs to be emphasized among professing Christians today. I know some Christians who are much more interested in miracles, genuine or reported, which may not even be genuine, and spectacular things, but aren't all that interested in the Word of Christ or the Word of God, the Bible. They would go to the ends of the earth to track down reports of miracles in other countries, but they wouldn't spend time studying the Bible to understand it better. But these folks were impressed with his word. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Now, I've often wished that declaration, that revelation of their impression of Christ would have been elaborated on a little bit, because it doesn't tell us exactly what it was about his words that impressed them. But again, Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Okay, his words impressed them mightily, but the question in my mind is, what was it about his words? Was it the clarity of his speech? When they heard him speak, they understood what he was saying. When they heard the other religious leaders speaking, it wasn't clear. It was high-sounding words and impressive vocabulary, but frankly, they weren't quite sure what was being said. Was it his clarity? Was it his accuracy? They recognized that he was accurately teaching the scriptures more carefully, more accurately than other religious teachers, perhaps. I don't know. I'm wondering. Was it his enthusiasm? Did others speak in a rather listless way without seeming to be excited about what they were saying? But Christ spoke with great enthusiasm. Was it his boldness? Others spoke a little more timidly. He spoke boldly. We really don't know. There seemed to be an authority in his speaking. I think we can be pretty certain that there was something about his speaking that came across as very authoritative, very commanding. And yet again, we don't know what it was that had those elements in it. And frankly, it may be that it would be impossible to analyze in that way. This may be a spiritual element that there's no way to say it's because of his clarity, it's because of his accuracy, it's because of his enthusiasm, it's because of the contents of what he says, that this is what gives his words its authority. Or it may be that all of those elements are there, and I'm sure they would have to be, but that ultimately it's just that when he spoke, the Spirit of God was taking his words and applying it to hearts in a way that they recognized, this is the word of Almighty God. He speaks with authority because it has authoritative impact upon my heart in a way that I really can't explain. I just experience it. I rather expected something like that. That his words were powerful and authoritative because the Holy Spirit used them to grip hearts. And so, even though it was probably true that the other teachers and rabbis of that day tended to be more speculative, more suggestive, more insipid, more meandering in their discourses, and Christ was more clear and accurate and focused and penetrating, but ultimately, it was the Spirit of God taking his words and driving them home to hearts. That, I think, is probably the proper explanation. Now, the upper class didn't go listen to him, so they didn't experience the same thing. But if they had, and I can't say that none of them did, if they had, there's no guarantee that they would have experienced the same thing. Two people can be sitting side by side in the same pew, in the same church service, hearing the same sermon, and one is powerfully impacted and the other one is not impacted at all, may even have difficulty paying attention and focusing on it. And you say, how can that be? They're both hearing the same sermon, the same words, the same man, the same delivery, the same articulation, the same enthusiasm. Everything they are experiencing is the same, except its effect upon their heart. And one is experiencing powerful impact, and the other one is experiencing nothing of the sort. How do you explain that? Well, Jesus explained it in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes. You can see the effect, but you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, and so is everyone who hears the Word of God proclaimed. Some hear it with great impact, others hear it with little or no impact. What is the difference? It is the operation of the Holy Spirit in the soul. I suppose I can exert a short personal word at this point just to say that I have often been surprised when people tell me how powerfully a certain sermon impacted them, when to me it didn't seem any more powerful than any other sermon. I try to make every sermon as accurate, as clear, as powerful as I can make it, but I know that I can't really make it ultimately powerful, certainly not eternally powerful. Only God the Holy Spirit can do that. So I prepare the best I can. I commit it to the Lord. I deliver the best I can. I commit it to the Lord. Sometimes I'm even rather disappointed with what seemed to me to be less than what I had anticipated that sermon was going to do and be, and that I feel sometimes like I failed to give it all that I wanted to and that I think it should have had. And sometimes those are the very ones that I get numerous reports, often personal, that people come to me and speak to me personally, and other times secondhand, as someone will report to me that somebody else told them how powerfully they were impacted by that sermon. How do you explain that? The Spirit of God. But here we've got this division between the classes. That's what we're talking about. The upper classes were impressed with Christ more than the lower classes were impressed with Christ in a way that the upper classes were not. The upper classes seemed to be too proud, too self-satisfied to feel their need of Christ, too conscious of their social position, too impressed with their own wisdom, too contemptuous of others. And so there was division among the people who heard him. There were divisions among the classes in Jerusalem. Some, the lower classes who heard him, the upper classes who disdained to hear him. And then, interestingly, there were even divisions among the leaders in the upper class. We go on. Nicodemus, verse 50, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he's one of the upper class, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Not all the upper classes were closed off from Christ and unwilling to listen to him. Here's someone who was impacted of the upper class. Here's one, Nicodemus, who possessed their standing and their education. He was one of them. And he possessed everything they had and recognized it to be lacking. He's the one who came to Jesus by night and indicated by his coming and by his words that there was something lacking in his soul. He was not satisfied with his upper class ruling position in Jewish society. He was not satisfied with the level of his education. It did not give him as full an understanding of God's word as he knew he needed. He knew, being a companion to these other men, that many of them were empty and vain. And so as one who had himself investigated Christ's words, the one who came to him by night and knew Christ's words to be weighty and powerful, he raises this question, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" He's just basically asking the leaders to give Christ a fair hearing before they judge him as lacking. He knows they're judging him prematurely. He asks them a very timely question, which turns out to reveal a great deal about his knowledge, his honesty, his courage, his spiritual progress, and their hypocrisy. And all it gets him is a scornful put down like the temple guards got, the same kind of put down that the upper classes gave to the lower class. Now they give to Nicodemus, one of their own. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen from Galilee." A scornful put-down. That's often the way it is when someone can't really stand on the facts. They often resort to ridicule. "How dare you question us? How dare you question me? You don't have the education I have. You haven't been to the schools that I've been to. You don't have the recognition that I have. How dare you question me? I'm just asking you about certain facts that seem to be weak in your position, and I think need to be explored a little bit further. How dare you question me, you hillbilly?" Or that's basically what they're saying to Nicodemus. "Are you a backwards hillbilly too, like these other people? Are you from Galilee? If you would study a little more, you would draw the same conclusions we have drawn." And once again, show their error and their folly. By the way, they're wrong when they said, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The fact of the matter is that the prophet Jonah was from Galilee, and Hosea and Nahum were probably from Galilee. Jonah definitely was. And Elijah and Elisha and Amos were possibly from Galilee. So their whole statement is wrong. They're actually showing more ignorance than they are knowledge. But the truth of the matter is that Christ seemed to divide people all along the line. He divided the people that heard him preach. Some believed in him, some didn't. He divided the upper classes from the lower classes. The lower classes were more receptive to him. The upper classes were almost completely unwilling to give him a fair hearing. But even in the upper classes, there were a few, one notable exception being Nicodemus, who was impressed with Christ and obviously believed in him. And so there was a division because of him in the upper classes as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all common people are sincere seekers of truth, because this passage indicates that not all of them came to the truth. And nor am I saying that all people in upper classes are hopelessly blind. Again, the exception, Nicodemus, is here to tell us that that's not the conclusion we should draw from this. The truth is, God calls people from all classes, upper and lower and everything in between. We really should learn from this passage to guard against the tendency of class division. But ultimately, what we should see is that there's a price to be paid for following Christ. And if you follow Christ, you need to be prepared to receive the scorn, the ridicule, the rejection of others. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to be thought of as lower class or uneducated because you're a Christian? Because that's often what's going to happen. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of people who would like to think of themselves as Christians but aren't willing to take an open stand for Christ, that's the reason why. They can't stand the thought that they might be poorly thought of by those who are well-educated, those who are well-positioned in society. They're not willing to take the cost, to pay the price of the scorn that is heaped by unbelievers upon believers. Well, these are some of the divisions that this passage reveals because of Christ. Now, there are divisions that Christ himself foretold. He said, maybe I will now turn to Matthew chapter 10 to hear the words of Christ as he told about the divisions that would come because of him. He said in verse 17, Matthew 10:17, Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, he's talking here about the divisions that following Christ will bring. Move forward to verse 34 of the same chapter. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. Did you hear that? This is what Jesus said. I did not come to bring peace. Now, I know a lot of people who are convinced that Jesus did come to bring peace, and they have never heard those words of Christ, that he did not come to bring peace. They find those amazing and unbelievable because they're certain that he did come to bring peace, but he said he didn't. Now, the truth of the matter is, you can find other statements that talk about him bringing peace, and therefore you need to look at the statements in their context and understand what he's talking about in each situation, and ultimately he will bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he will bring in peace, but that's yet future. That awaits the consummation. That awaits the time when his kingdom comes to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that's going to be a time of great peace. But until then, he didn't come to bring peace. In other words, now, right now, before his kingdom comes to earth in its visible form, right now, he doesn't come to bring peace, but the opposite. Verse 34, do not think. Do not think. As many of you do think and have erroneously thought, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Divisions. That's what Christ is telling us. To expect divisions. You can't escape them. You can't avoid them if you're going to be true to Christ. The only way to avoid them is to either not be a Christian, not believe in Christ, not be a follower of Christ, in which case you will be accepted by the world, or as a Christian, try to hide your true identity to avoid the scorn and ridicule and painful divisions that your identity as a Christian will bring. But how can you do that? How can you do that? If you won't confess him before men, he won't confess you before his Father in heaven. How can you do that? You can't. You really can't. And be a true, genuine Christian. You're going to have to understand and accept the divisions that come because of Christ. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.